You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1991 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Tony Giordano titled, The Restoration of All Things.
Brothers, sisters, and friends, the theme that we have been working on and hopefully to some degree have provoked you to think about has been the restoration of all things. Times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. We are a very blessed people. And I have for the past 3 days been spending some time working at an element of this theme which suggests that we are in the times of the end, that we are living at the threshold of the new world order. We are about to see divine intervention. Divine silence has been broken in the past, and God has intervened in the affairs of this world. And all of us here believe that's going to happen again. And whichever road we take along the interpretation of prophecies, we are all agreed that we are living in the last days. Much of what we have done is to establish that point. But if that's all I've done, what have I contributed to our relationship to the spirit of restoration? It's good that we are provoked. Brother George is provoking us to think. What I have said is provoking you to think. And it's good that this takes place. But if that's all we do, what are we doing to fulfill the experience of restoration? New every morning is thy love, restored in love and power and thought. And so, those of you who know me, though, that I can't stay just in the area of exposition. I like it. I enjoy it. I indulge in it. But if that's the only place we stay, we are not participating in the spirit of the scriptures. My theme is restoration. So, what have I done for you in the last 2 or 3 days? Have you felt restored in life and power and thought? Look, brothers and sisters, lectures on current events, lectures on the prophetical significance of our times, we have heard for generations. Those of you who are over 50 years old know what I'm talking about. How many Bible classes, how many Bible schools, how many articles and magazines and books have you read that talk about the last days? John Thomas was so moved by his understanding of the prophecies in Daniel, in Revelation, and all the prophets, that he wrote this marvelous exposition called Eureka. I call it marvelous because it is. I believe he was instrumental in the hands of God to do something, to extrapolate from the current deception that's going on in Christendom. And we have to be very thankful. We owe him a great debt of gratitude for what he did. But if we stay there, what happens? If I kept on working at the man of sin and the deception in the world and the wickedness in the world, what's going to happen? Are we going to feel restored and at peace? Are we going to feel we are participating in the spirit of restoration? You know what happens to me? If I stay on that track, I get angry. Do you? You get angry? I mean, I find myself reverting back to my childhood days. When I was 10 years old, in the fourth grade, some of you I have shared this with, but I'll tell all of you this little story. I was in a Catholic community. What I have said is no indication that I'm anti-Catholic. I love Catholic people. I love anybody who loves the Bible. I talk to anybody. If they are interested, I am in no way interested in destroying people. Although when I was a child, I thought that's the way God worked. And he does. But God works that way. He doesn't want us to be that way. When I was 10 years old, in the fourth grade, I had been so moved after reading the Bible for two or three days. My father had come out of the Catholic Church, and the Bible was an entirely new book to him. I decided one day I was going to take the Bible to school and ask my teacher if I could read the Bible to the class. Mind you, I was really throwing myself into the lion's den because these were all Catholic boys. And I grew up in an atmosphere where the Bible was a no-no. You don't read the Bible if you're a Catholic. The only one who could read and interpret the scriptures was the priest. But anyway, I took the Bible to school and I started to read. And I don't remember exactly what I was reading. Something in Daniel, I believe. The marvelous dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the image and all it represented. And in the course of my reading, some of the boys in the back row started to snicker and laugh and talk, and it made me angry. And I stopped in the middle of my reading, and I pointed to those boys, and I don't know why I didn't get into trouble for this, but I said to them in a very angry tone, God is going to destroy you for laughing while I'm reading the Bible. You know, I actually became so agitated that anybody would have the audacity, the brazenness to laugh while somebody's reading the Bible. You don't laugh at God's word. You pay attention. And that's what I said. You listen to what God is saying. You don't laugh. Make fun of it. Well, of course, I went through the rest of that grammar school, with a lot of these other friends of mine pointing a finger at me. You know, I was just a little queer. I was a Bible reader. But the point is, I learned. You know, I don't believe that our involvement with prophecy these days, whichever road we take, is designed to make us feel superior, to make us feel better than anybody else. We have some knowledge that they don't have. And look at the son of perdition, although I do believe the papacy represents the man of sin. What did Jesus do with the son of perdition that he was associated with? Loved him to the end. Do you realize that Jesus had a traitor in his midst through all his public ministry? And his other disciples didn't even know he was a traitor. He said, one of you is a devil, but he didn't point him out. Not until the end. And even then, it was very quietly and low key. Jesus was not a thunder and lightning kind of worker. He was gentle. A bruised reed I will not break. Smoking flax, I will not quench. He was very gentle. He was a still small voice. Elijah, mighty prophet, called fire down from heaven, destroyed all the prophets of Baal. Elijah, what a mighty prophet. The earthquake and the fire. And God said, the still small voice. And so, in dealing with these times, brothers and sisters, because I do believe we are at the threshold of the New World Order, I want to take us in another direction now. Let's just take what we have said, what George says, as a warning. As a warning, just as a signal. These are the times of the end. Let not whatever approach we take, let not the knowledge we have puff us up. Knowledge puffs up. This is what Brother Chris very eloquently gave us the first day. This gnosis. You know, if you know, you'll be saved. That's not what saves us. There's something more to this idea of being restored into life and power and thought. And so what I want to do today is direct our attention a little more to the spirit of restoration. You know, the basic idea of the word spirit is power. And boy, when you know you have power. The slogan of my graduation class in 1936, when I graduated from grammar school, was knowledge is power. You've heard that. Not original. Knowledge is power. And boy, I thought that was great. Boy, was I proud of that slogan. Now, the more you know, the more power you have. And boy, isn't it true? In this world, knowledge is power. Brothers and sisters, knowledge puffs up. But what edifies? Love edifies. And if there's anything that we need to think about in our relationship to the restoration of all things and the time of refreshing, is we must, as the people of God, get involved with the need for restoration. We must participate in the process of restoration. We must be thankful for any kind of restoration of life. It's sad that so many people in the world simply limit their experience with restoration to temporary restorations. But we must be thankful that this is going on. Because it is, to a measure, emulating the mercy of God. In the third chapter of 2 Peter, where Peter gives us this thunder and lightning approach to the last days, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed, and over again we get this frightening picture. Fire coming down and destroying the elements and the works of the earth. And then Peter throws in this little tidbit. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. God is not willing that any should perish. But God is long-suffering. Get it? God is long-suffering. Why does it take so long? How long is it going to be? How long, how long, how long? You know, we are living in the last days. But we're not the only ones who are crying, "How long, Lord?" I mean, how long is this world going to go on in this terrible state of wickedness and misery and suffering and pain? You go through the scriptures and you find repeated in the Psalms, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" People have been crying for generations and centuries, looking for the restoration of all things. And God has given tokens. God has given every human being an experience every day that He is the restorer of life. And we can relate to this. So it's nothing new. What we are particularly blessed with is that we may be that generation that never sees death. We may be that generation that actually witnesses, that living class of people who will actually see Jesus coming back. And we may never literally die. But let me read you something, just a little more before we get into the spirit of restoration. Listen to this. "The time is short, and the days are few and evil. A voice has resounded through the world, calling your attention to the fact that the dispensation of the times under which we Gentiles live is fulfilled. Whether it be consummated immediately or within the lifetime at most of the generation now existing is a question which at present we intend neither to discuss nor determine. But from the events which we see transpiring in relation to the ecclesiastical and secular affairs of men, collated with the things noted in the scriptures of truth, we are satisfied that the time which remains is brief, and that our eternal well-being demands that we not only believe that He will come, but that we prepare to meet the Lord." That's a quote. You know who said that? Sounds like John Thomas. It is John Thomas. John Thomas wrote this over 125 years ago. He waited for the Lord in his day. And before him, waiting for the Lord. Before him, waiting for the Lord. They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear while Jesus was on earth. It says so in the book of Luke. after Jesus rose from the dead. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? The restoration of Israel is one of the things that we like to talk about. They haven't been restored yet, but they're in the preliminary stages. Listen to this. The question is for those who believe in Christ and in his promised reappearing. The question is Christ very near? The number of these may be small, but their faith is strong. For good reason. Christ is no dream, but a fact. A fact of history as much as Alexander the Great or Napoleon. His first coming is stamped on all the affairs of the world in such an indelible manner that no man in the full cognizance of everyday truth and in the full exercise of common reason can be insensible to its reality and power. And no man so impressed can harbor a doubt as to his second coming. The one is so linked with the other that in a consistent and rational view of the subject, confidence in one necessarily begets certainty as to the other. However much out of accord it may seem for the moment with the commonplace routine of modern life, public or private. For since the departure of Christ from the earth, he has had ardent lovers and friends on the watch for his return. The apostolic writings bear evidence that the very first generation after his ascension was strongly characterized by the looking for his appearing, which is natural when the goodness of the things to come is considered. They watch for him and so on. He goes on talking. Who said this?
Robert Roberts.
Right. And how many articles have you read which gives the heartfelt, longing feeling of the people of God for the return of Christ? Because those who love God know that God is going to restore all things forever. That's what sustained the people of God in every age, regardless of what their condition or status in life was. And so, while on the one hand, we want to be aware of the warnings in Scripture, we want to be aware of the deceptions in the world and the false prophets in the world and all the evil and misery in the world. We don't want to dwell on that because God is not restoring the world by destroying it. God is not restoring people by destroying them. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. It is by the mercies of God that we are not consumed. If God would withdraw his spirit, all flesh would perish. Brothers and sisters, we are a special people only by the mercy of God. We have the knowledge of the truth. We have the knowledge of the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. But we can take no credit for that, as though we are something different from everybody else. The knowledge of the truth should humble us, not puff us up. It is love that edifies, knowledge puffs up. So while our minds are exercised, and we find ourselves provoked to think about what God has said, we must remember that these are not the days of vengeance. There is something in us that wants to strike back at wickedness, at evil. We want to wipe it out. There are some people who almost gloat over the fact that wickedness, wicked people are going to be destroyed. That's not God. You know, and better men than us have had that spirit. Moses had that spirit. David had that spirit when Nathan came to him and he said, you know, there's a man I want to tell you about. Man had a little ewe lamb, you know, and somebody came along and took it away from him. He had plenty, but he took this one ewe lamb that the man. David got angry. Let that man die. And when Nathan said, you're the man, it shook him up. David was never the same. Brothers and sisters, in our relationship to the things of God, remember, the spirit of restoration, once we catch it, will never make us the same. While we are careful not to be deceived, and we take the warnings of Scripture that God is going to deal with evildoers, God is going to deal with deceivers. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the evils that he was confronted with, but he was a restorer. Psalm 69:4 was brought to our attention the other day. I restored that which I took not away. The condition that the world lives in, which is full of suffering, pain, and death, was not brought on by Christ. It was brought on by his ancestor, the first man, the first Adam. And God comes along and he says, now, if you want to be a servant of God, listen to me and follow me. Now, those early disciples heard that. Those early disciples loved Christ. They appreciated what he was doing. Turn with me to the 9th chapter of Luke. We begin now to think in terms of participating in the spirit of restoration. We're involved in something wonderful, and that is saving people that are dying. We're involved in that process. We are not the ones who save, but we know the Savior. We are not the ones who deliver, but we know the Deliverer. We are not the ones who restore, although we can participate in the process of restoration if we have the true spirit of restoration. 9th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 46. And this is what we have to be careful of. Again, it's good that we are provoked by much that goes on in our ecclesias, in our own personal life, in our Bible study, in listening to lectures and listening to expositions. It's good that we do that so that our minds are exercised. However, warnings. Verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? Your mind can go in a lot of directions there. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said to them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him. We tried to stop him. I'm going to read the rest of it from the NIV. We tried to stop him because he's not one of us. He's not one of us. Get that? He's not one of us. Very, very serious kind of mentality. We are prone to this. Look, this is the apostles. Jesus said, do not stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, and you talk about two men, with spiritual stature that supersedes ours considerably. James and John saw this. They said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? And Jesus said and rebuked them and went to another village. There's some question about whether or not this particular phrase is in the original text. I believe it's there. And I have my own opinions as to why it was taken out of some other text. But listen, I'll read it from the King James Version. If you have any other version, you don't see this, listen. Verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? Just like Elijah did? Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. Verse 56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ sent him to whom? Where was Jesus required to go? To let his light shine, the light of his Father, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were lost. And here's the restorer. Bring them back. Again, you remember we said, two steps to restoration. Restore the sovereignty of God, and then the restoration of life. Bring those lost people back. Restore them. And Jesus fulfilled his work. He becomes the restorer. Those who follow Jesus participate in his work of restoration. Our work in this world, brothers and sisters, is a very, very responsible one. It's a great privilege. In many ways, you know, we find this thought expressed, but you are the light of the world. God is light. Jesus is light. You are the light of the world. And whatever you do, your works should glorify God. How do our works glorify God? How is God glorified? By his mercy. Show me your glory, said Moses. And God showed him his glory. His glory passed before him. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, compassionate, forgiving iniquities. This is the spirit of restoration. This is how God did it and still does it. This is how Jesus did it and still does. And this is what we are required to participate in. If we have in our lives restored the sovereignty of God by following the procedure in the third chapter of the Acts, you know, repent. Repent and be converted. Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, when we are baptized, we may not have that conversion experience. Remember what Peter was told? I thought Randy was going to quote this last night. Peter, the 22nd chapter of Luke, I believe it is, where the Lord said to him, Peter, when you are converted, something had to happen to Peter, that moment of change in his life, which Randy referred to last night. Something had to happen to Peter. When you are converted, Peter, strengthen your brethren. See, we can't give unless we get. If we want to participate in the work of Christ, we have to catch his spirit. And his spirit is not limited to understanding with our heads only all the basic doctrines of the truth, although it's very essential. Understanding those prophecies which point to the last days, although that is very good that we do. Understanding all that's significant in our age that tells us that Christ is coming near. Although that is very good that we do that and our minds are exercised, that's not where we must stay. We must go to a little higher level if we would now be part of the restoration of all things. And there is a phase of restoration going on now. It started when Jesus rose from the dead. He became the restorer of God's sovereignty, and he became the restorer of life. And now, if we belong to him, we do his work. We follow his teachings. We follow his example. We too must be restorers. We too must be builders. You know, knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. What's that word edify mean? Build. To build. Is that what restoration means? One of the meanings. Restoration means to renew, rebuild, reconstruct, renovate, make good again, refresh. All these ideas are part of the idea of restoration. Are we part of a process in this world that is actually helping our Lord Jesus Christ in this age? Remember, it's the long-suffering of God that is keeping things going. Are we participating with our Lord Jesus Christ in the spirit of restoration? Well, if we are, look at the work of the restorer. And I'd like to read the 61st chapter with you of Isaiah. Isaiah 61. This is the work of the restorer. Just follow me. I'm going to read from the NIV. I'd like for us to read this chapter so we, at least at this stage of where I'm going, we can enter into the spirit of restoration. This is the restorer now, and the sovereign Lord, the sovereign of the universe, commissions his son to go about the work of restoration in this way. Verse 1, the spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, Jesus gets up in the synagogue, and several places in the New Testament is recorded. He gets up in the synagogue and he reads this about himself. I'd like to suggest that Jesus was involved in his first work to the point where he proclaimed the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor, or proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. And he did that. When did he proclaim the day of vengeance of our God? Do we find much in the words of Jesus where he is proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God? My thought is, brothers and sisters, and just take it, think about it. I believe that Jesus proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord in his first coming. He went about throughout every city and village preaching the good things of the kingdom of God. And he was restoring people who were suffering and bringing them into an area where they could have hope. They were subjected to tyranny. They were subjected to all kinds of persecution. The people of Israel now had become so far, had gone so far from God, they were lost. And Jesus restores them by reminding them of the great and precious promises of God to their fathers. And he goes about preaching the kingdom of God, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he tells them about himself and his role in this process. And you know when I believe he preached the day of vengeance? In the apocalypse. That's where I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who's giving it. I believe that's where you get the message of Jesus as to the day of vengeance. And day there is in a bigger context, not just one day. So he did both. But mind you, he didn't, whether it's 60, whether you accept the 64 or 65 date or whether it's 96 date, the point is it's after Jesus left the earth. And he was on the earth giving people what they needed to know to be restored to life. Before he gave that revelation, there's a reason why he did it later on. But nevertheless, the day of vengeance was not part of his message while he was involved personally in the process of restoration. He would call his disciples to follow him in this work of helping him to restore people, bring them back to God. People who are lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what restoration is all about. Now that's where we are, brothers and sisters. If we get into that mode of thinking, not simply understanding, interpreting, figuring out how close we are, what this means or what that means. It's good that we do that. It's good exercise with God's Word. Because at best, as I've mentioned to several others here, at best we only see through a glass darkly. And we're always surprised that something happens that we didn't expect. And we can all look, especially those of us who are older, we can look back to the last 50 years and we can see brethren who have come up with ideas that have stimulated minds, and we can find that they were going down this road, but they found it wasn't right. They went down this road, it wasn't right. And all of us in this exercise, if we're humble, will never be taken away from the basic elements of our hope. What we'll find is that the real thing behind everything that God tells us, pay attention to what I'm telling you. My work on this earth, God is working salvation in this earth. God is dedicated to saving people. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why it begins with repent. Be converted. Become something that saves, not destroys. If God is not glad, but he's grieved, even when the wicked perish, that should be our spirit. And if we have that spirit, brothers and sisters, and we live up to the responsibilities of that spirit, recognizing it's a great privilege, it doesn't originate with us, it comes from God through his Son, then we will participate in the spirit of his work, which the 61st chapter of Isaiah gives us very beautifully. So let's go on. This is what Jesus did to restore. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. And if there's one word that describes everything we're reading, it's restoration. to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. They shall build the old places, restoration. They shall raise up the former desolations, restoration. And they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And mind you, this is the end of the matter. There is an end to the process of restoration. There is a time when God's kingdom will be established and the work will be over. And God's glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's where we're going. But right now we're in the process of doing what he does in verse 1. Helping, binding up the brokenhearted, freedom for the captives, releasing those that are in darkness, being lights in this world. Paul to the Philippians, you know, that we should be lights, holding forth the word of life. Be lights in this crooked and perverse generation. So whether we're talking to people who are atheists, whether we're involved with people who are humanists, whether we're involved with people who are part of the systems of this world and the ideologies of this world, the cultures of this world that are lost, our job is to be lights, to help restore, bring them back. And as I said earlier, I love Catholic people. One of my pleasures is to talk to people who say, I love God, and they're ignorant of the promises. I enjoy talking to people who say they have the Holy Spirit, and then help them to understand what this Holy Spirit is all about. You know, knowledge is power. The spirit of restoration. You know what another? While it's true, the basic idea of the word spirit is power, but you know what the Bible tells us? See, if the spirit is what? The spirit is, fill the word. Spirit is life. That's it. So when God talks about the spirit of restoration, he's talking about the spirit of life. He's talking about bringing things back to life. That's what he does all the time. Every morning, God is bringing things back to life out of darkness. Every spring, God is bringing things back to life out of a dead, cold winter. And my people, you be involved in this. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so the restoration is going to be completed when life on this earth will all be committed to the glory and honor of God. Listen, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. This is the restorer. The Son of God fulfilled this when he was on earth 2,000 years ago, calling out a people for his name. People who would be part of this process of restoration. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. I'm reading from the 63rd chapter. Yeah, it's a good chapter too, but I turned one. Let's get back to the 61st chapter. I pulled an extra page there. Verse 4 of the 64, they shall build the old waste places, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and desolations of many generations. This is restoration. In verse 8, for I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth her bud, And as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. You know this scripture, but this is the essence of restoration. The spirit of restoration is God, in the work of his Son, restoring his sovereignty in a man, Jesus Christ, restoring his sovereignty totally in a man, giving that man authority over all flesh, committing to that man all judgment, telling the world, God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Jesus Christ went about manifesting the works of his Father in every place, healing people, restoring people, helping people, comforting people. That's restoration. That's what Jesus was doing. Jesus spent 3.5 years in the eyes of all those Israelites restoring them. The fact that they were blind broke his heart. The fact that they rejected him and killed him broke his heart. Even Judas Iscariot till the end, friend, betray with a kiss. And when Peter got so excited and took his sword and tried to interfere in this process, stop. That's not the way. And so, the first thing that I want to get across is, while I am exercised by the fact that we do see emerging in the world a Babylonian spirit which exalts itself against God, and I see it pretty much concentrated in a spirit that comes through a system that in the name of God is deceiving the world and tells the world nothing about the truth of God's eternal promises, and assumes the posture of being in the role of Christ. I consider that a very serious thing, and it makes me angry, but I can't stay there. So I brought this out just to keep us aware of the fact we are living in the last days. But we mustn't get angry with people because they're wicked. We mustn't get angry with people because they participate in all of these false ideas. That's not our role. Our role is to restore, bring back. And even within the ecclesia, within the brotherhood, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, what's the rest of that scripture? You who are spiritual, restore him. Not put him away, kick him out, can't have anything to do with you. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, and he doesn't specify what kind of fault it could be a doctrinal fault, it could be a fault in interpretation of something, it could be a fault in behavior, but whatever, you who are spiritual, restore him. There's only one place in the Bible where you get the idea. Be a restorer. Get involved in the process of restoration, in the spirit of restoration, which is the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And take very gently the responsibility that has been placed upon us. If we enter into this spirit of restoration, brothers and sisters, we're also going to participate in the establishment of that restoration and bring it to a conclusion when the whole earth will be glorifying God. What I'd like to do, and we may have a few moments in closing this session, is sing a hymn. The melody we know, these words, a portion of these words were part of a circular, a poem that was written by someone for the American Bible Society to magnify God's word. And while we sing this, I would like to put a thought in your mind that has to do with restoration. That first phrase is repeated over and over again. God's word alive and active. And this is what we're talking about. I revise these words just to suit our purpose today. And from now on, we're going to keep going uphill. We're going to get to the kingdom. Hopefully tomorrow we'll bring that conclusion. Now we are related, brothers and sisters, we are related to God's word. God's Word alive and active. Look at me, brothers and sisters. Is this what we're talking about? God's Word alive and active. Is this what we're talking about? Yes, don't hesitate. Of course we are. You know why I'm talking about this. Of course I'm talking about that. We'd be lost without it. But does it stop there when we say God's Word alive and active? Did it stop with the law and the prophets in Jesus Christ, the Restorer? What did he become? He became the Word, God's Word alive and active, didn't he? Didn't he become God's Word alive and active? Oh, and these thoughts almost are too much for us, brothers and sisters, because that's what it's talking about. He is called the living Word of God in Hebrews 4th chapter when it talks about the living Word of God. God's Word is alive. Of course it's talking about the written Word. But it's a dead letter if it does not lead us to a living God, to a living Lord, to God's Word alive and active. Now, as we sing it and we think of God's Word, let's think of ourselves as part of it.
I'm going to ring the bell, but ignore it.
Okay. Well, ring a bell, then we'll sing after the bell. I wanted to introduce that. So while we're singing this, we see ourselves involved in an experience, not only a word, an experience. This book leads us to an experience with God, an experience with our Lord Jesus Christ, which is we are participating in the process of restoration. First, by seeing ourselves restored day by day to life and power and thought, and then by helping others to be restored in life and power and thought. So let's sing together this hymn.